Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes by the power of your Spirit, that we might read your word and understand. Amen. We are continuing on our journey with Job. As you know, Job suffers, and he refuses to blame God. Well, that was last week. Oftentimes, we're taught in church just the first two chapters, and then we kind of quickly move through this next section, which is actually quite a long section, stretching from chapter 2 to 37. So there's quite a bit of stuff in the Bible. And if you have the chance to read it, if you dare, it is actually an exposition on something called theodicy. The questioning of the goodness of God. Is God good? And part of the aspects of reading Job is that it is a difficult book, but it is an essential book to the spiritual life of a Christian. To be able to ask God the question, what do you think about suffering? And as you read through these chapters from 2 to 37, all the questions start coming to mind. Because Job keeps on asking the question, why am I suffering? And so today I'm going to focus a little bit more on the conversation from chapter 2 to 37 between Job and his friends. I'm not going to be able to actually cover all 35 chapters because that's quite a bit. And unfortunately, I wish I could because it really is a well thought out philosophical and artistic piece of literature that every Christian should read and be disturbed by. What happens is Job makes a complaint. And his friends start talking. And he has three friends who come to visit with him. And so there's a little bit of a dialogue interchange between them. And then there's a fourth person, a younger man, who's been sitting off on the side. He then has a little speech as well. And then Job kind of winds up the whole thing. That's what the conversation is. It's actually a conversation between five people, in which they have quite long sort of soliloquies, sections. But they are worth reading. It's all the questions you would ask, and it's all the answers that we hear from the world. So, let me begin by revisiting where Job is at. And this is directly from the end of chapter 3. When Job's friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhathite, and so far the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Now you have to remember what happened to Job, if you don't remember from last week. In round one, Satan says to God, I can take this guy down. He's not that good. He'll curse you to your face if you harm him, because you've blessed him so much. And so God allows Satan to torment Job in a very specific way. He allows his entire fortune to be destroyed. All his flocks are either destroyed by a freak accident of nature, or by raiders. And to cap that off, his entire family, all his children, his sons and daughters, 10 of them, are all killed in a windstorm. He is in grief. but he does not curse God. And so Satan comes once again to God, and God says, see, I told you, Job's character is intact. And Satan says, well, if you actually harm his body, if you let me harm his body, because you didn't let me do that last time around, he'll curse you to your face. And God allows it, and Satan strikes Job with disease of some sort, so that from head to toe, he is covered in boils. And he suffers in his own body. His wife goes as far as to tell him to curse God and die. I don't know if that's actually an act of compassion, what she's actually doing it for, if she's just had enough. But we're told that he's sitting there scraping himself with broken pottery. And this is where his friends find him. And so the story is, his friends know of his suffering. They come to him and they sit with him. They tear their own clothes in an act of solidarity with his suffering. They put dust on their heads, ashes on their heads, as that sign. And they sit there for 7 days with him. Here's the instruction here as to what to say to someone who is in agony or is in suffering. I have to tell you that these three friends, were a perfect model of helping someone in grief. Because what you say when someone is suffering is nothing. I don't know if you understand that. One of the most important things to say to someone when they're in suffering is nothing. Because what is vital to them and for them is for you to simply be present and to bear witness, to see. And some of their actions too were very present. It wasn't something they said, that they tore their own clothes in solidarity with his suffering and with his grief. If the story ended here, it would have been fine, but it would be a very short book. The book goes on to like 42 chapters, okay? So we got another 40 chapters to go. If the friends are just there. But that's not all that happens. Because what happens then is Job speaks. And what comes out of his mouth after 7 days sitting there with his friends is mighty disturbing. You should look it up for yourself. But he says this, the first thing out of his mouth practically is, may the day that I was born be cursed. He goes on and on about how he wished he had never been born. It's an existential question. He doesn't want to exist. Because he exists, he suffers. He wishes he was dead. It's almost like he wants to kill himself. Because it is so bad, his suffering and his life. But what he says moves from, this is Job complaining. What comes out of his mouth is so disturbing to his friends, they begin to react. It was fine when Job was just sitting there scratching himself. Quietly, I guess. But he begins to say things that disturb them. One of the things that he begins to do is he begins to complain about God. So what's all this rubbish about Job never, you know, complaining or whining or just taking it and loving God the whole time? That's great in chapter 1 and 2. It does not happen in the rest of the book. In fact, he's going to spend the rest of this time from chapters 3 to 37 asking God, why are you doing this? Not only that, as he makes statements that God himself, as was read for us by Monica, that God himself is crushing me. That God is hurting me. That God is doing this to me. Why is he doing that? But there's only hints of this in his first speech after the 7 days of silence. His first speech is, I wish I was dead. And he only hints at the fact that God did this, is what he says. God did this to me. And guess what? His friends begin to react. It was fine when he was quiet, but when they begin to hear these disturbing things, they have to speak. I don't know if you've ever been around people who suffer. They say all kinds of crazy stuff. People tell me, now Eudora is a different case because she's a different person. She's not here today because she's sick, so do pray for her. She has some kind of stomach flu. But most people, when they're giving birth, I'm told, this is not my experience except for my hand being crushed, that they say all kinds of crazy stuff. And they apologize afterwards. Eudora was apologizing while she was giving birth. I was like, why are you apologizing? Because she's causing trouble to like all the doctors. Anyways, but I've been told that people, when they are in pain such as childbirth, they all kinds of things come out of their mouth. Sometimes disturbing things. Like you hear about, this is your fault. It's like, you know, to the husband or, you know, whatever. And to the doctors, everyone. And then all these expletives will come out and very upset because they're in pain. That's only one example. That's a physical reaction. But there are other situations that are more deeply problematic. Like psychological pain. Or physical pain. When you have people then who say, I hate God, I don't believe in God, God hurts me. Those are not easy things for people to listen to or to hear. Or I hate everybody, and they begin to be very dour, very not fun to be with. You know what I mean? People who suffer are not happy campers. They're not the most fun people to be with. But here's the thing. With Job's friends, they begin to hear these things coming out of Job's mouth about God, about himself, about existence, about life, and it really pushes them against the wall. It makes them feel so uncomfortable. And so what do they have to do? They feel they have to respond. And I wish I could go through the entire section, but here are some of the things they begin to say. One of the things that they say is, God only punishes the wicked. Which is to imply, you must have done something wrong. You must have done something wrong. And so they begin to imply that, and in the end they begin to explicitly say it. You did something wrong. God would not punish a good person. They soften a little bit by saying, well, God disciplines those whom he loves. Yeah, by what? Destroying their entire house? By killing their entire family? By afflicting their body? Is that what God does to those whom he loves? So they begin to say these things. God is good. God is loving. God only punishes the wicked. But we know something that they don't know. That the Bible, even at the beginning, says that Job was a righteous man. That he had actually done nothing wrong. And he actually continues to say that. I've done nothing wrong. Why is God doing this to me? I've been blameless. He's helped the poor. He's helped those who are down and out. When they were suffering, he would be the one who comforts them. And they even go as far to say, not only is there something that you must have done wrong, they begin to say, why don't you just listen to your own words? Ouch, that's gotta hurt. Because he used to instruct other people when they were in suffering. And they said, listen to your own words. They used his own words against him. Instead of comforting him as he would have done, as he says he would have done, they use his own words against him. So because he's like this, instead of doing this, which is what we should be doing, they do this. Your fault. And you know what? Actually, part of the passage, one of their responses is so brutal, it's like unbelievable. They say this about his dead children. They must have offended God. Job, we're told in the early parts, prayed for his children every day. Every time they had a party or something, he would cleanse them before God. And here they are saying, your children died, basically, because they are sinners. And they deserved it. By extension, they would go as far, I think, to say to Job, you deserve this. Not usually the best thing to say to someone who wants to die. But here's the instruction. I find that even in our day and age, we don't do well with people who are suffering. In fact, the chief ill is not whether your character is good or bad, whether you are close to God or not close to God. The measure of the good life in Canada and many places around the world is that you do not have any suffering at all. The chief evil in the world is not selfishness. It is pain. But we know that in much of the developing world, pain is a daily reality. That if you go into certain places, you ask them, you know, what do you think of? Is suffering bad? Is it good? What are you talking about? We suffer every day. You see, here in North America, we live relatively painless lives. Relatively. But I can guarantee you there's pain in your life. It could be loneliness. It could be anxiety. It could be loss. Fear about the future, your finances, all these things accumulate. And so what we do instead in our society, our affluent and wealthy society, is we like to distract ourselves from pain. The pharmaceutical companies make a lot of money on making pills that you can eat that make you feel less pain. In fact, one of the things that's happening in our city today is this fentanyl crisis. A pain killer that now kills. And that's true. The removal of pain, the thinking of pain being worthless, as being evil in itself, is in itself self-destructive. There's a book that I read a while back by a doctor named Paul Brandt. Brandt, and also written with Philip Yancey. And this Dr. Brandt was a leprosy doctor. And one of the things that the two of them reflected on in a series of books was that in leprosy, the absence of pain actually kills the patient. Because they no longer feel if their foot is in the fire. They no longer feel an infection. Because their body has, their nervous system no longer knows pain. And because of that, they begin to lose their limbs. They begin to lose even their own lives. Pain exists for a reason. It makes us aware of something else. And in our society, we don't do well with pain or suffering. And this is why we get to where Job's friends are. Now, we might not be at the place of going, your children did something wrong. I mean, that's like harsh. But there's things that we might say that are ridiculous as well, that come out of our mouths. We think, because what is actually happening in Job's friends is this. They are trying to make themselves more comfortable with someone else's pain. You understand that? They want to create a rubric or an understanding of how someone else is suffering to make themselves more comfortable. Because someone's pain radiates. And as they become affected by his rants about wanting to die, that God is crushing him, that doesn't make them feel comfortable. It doesn't work in their theology. It doesn't work in their understanding of the world. And so they push back. Because what if Job is right? What if God does crush the good? What if he doesn't care? What if his children were wicked? That changes the world. And so I would say, the first thing we do, what we don't do, is say platitudes. And we're going to go into a little exercise with each other here too about this, so we can learn together. Because there's wisdom here in this room amongst you. So there's a few things that we can do when someone is suffering, and this is what our sermon is about. One of them is to be quiet. One of those things is just to be present. Just show up. It could be with a casserole. It could be to ask them if they want to go for a walk, or just to sit with them, have a cup of tea. Don't overstay. Don't encroach. But at the same time, don't leave them alone and say, I don't want to be involved in someone's suffering. Call them, talk to them in some way, or be with them. Be with them. Show your solidarity in some way. And being present is one of those ways. You know, I've gone to a few funerals now in my life. There's a reason why you go to a funeral. You don't have to say anything. You're just there. It's for you and for them, the family. The dead person is dead. They're not going to care less whether you're there or not. But when you're with someone who's in grief, you are with them. You go there, you see the body. If it's there. But you do see the family. Why? It's because you're present. It's your sign of solidarity. This is why we have these rites and ceremonies. Because they matter. There are two other things you can do. And right now, I'm going to ask you to participate in this exercise. I'm going to ask you to gather in groups of maybe, 4 or 5. And I'm going to ask you two questions to answer. Number one is, if you're in suffering, what don't you want people to say to you? No, that is not helpful. I don't want to hear it. And don't judge one another for what you say, okay? That's not helpful either. If someone says, I don't want people to say this, don't say to them, that's no good. You should let them know. Don't say that. Don't do that. You just listen to each other. It's an important exercise. So share what is not helpful for you to hear if you're in suffering. The second thing, what could you say? What would you want to hear if you're in suffering? What is helpful to you? When you're grieving or something is going on. How should people engage you when you're in pain? So, two things, what they shouldn't say to you, and then what they can say to you. So I'm going to ask you to gather into smaller groups, four or five folks, and then we're going to take a few moments to just chat about it. Each other and to have a conversation. But if I can just call you back in, and you can wind up your conversation, and if there's certain things that weren't said in the group, feel free to say them now. I do believe in the work of the Holy Spirit in each person, and I do believe that there is wisdom to be found amongst each other. I don't think it just comes from the pulpit. So, out of curiosity, let's see if we can go around, and if you're willing, please just feel free to share. We'll start with the first question, when you mentioned Wendy, to say, take the time that you need, creating space. And the other one is actually engagement. It's saying, you know, you can call me, or I can call you, or I'm going to give you a hug, or I'm reaching out to you with a message, right? Or I want to pray for you. And then there's practical things, of course, that you can do as well. So do follow up the talk with the walk, right? You know, do show up with a casserole. Or maybe their favorite food, okay? Because not everyone likes casserole. And then do things that will be helpful. Like even to help them with the shopping or the yard or something like this. Being around, again, with permission, right? So creating space, having permission. Is there anyone else who wants to throw in something that might be helpful in terms of what is spoken? If not, I think we did pretty good. Continue to think about this. The reason why we put this question as, what would you want it said to you, is that it helps you to process what then you might want to say to someone else, or not say, right? And I think that hopefully is something that will increase our emotional intelligence as a community, because some of us will suffer, some of us are suffering, and we need to not create easy answers. So those are the two things. One of them is the presence, and the other thing is knowing what, if you were to say something, what is appropriate to say. And I'd like to move to the third and final aspect. This is a lost art. Really, truly. Lament. The ability, and what lament really is lament is to, as a community, because lamenting is a communal reality. When you're present, when you've said the things that you need to say or not said the things you shouldn't say, there is an aspect in which you begin to express suffering. Do you know that's what the book of Job actually is? I told you last week that it is actually more a parable. Job is not probably not, all the details here are not, you know, not a real experience. Because it's pretty cranked up. Although it's not beyond the pale, right, to have these things happen. To lose your entire fortune, lose your entire family. But it, you know, the whole Satan and God having this conversation thing, we already know this is a fable. This is not history. But as I said, Jesus told parables because parables do an end run around our analytical minds. Because suffering is not something you analyze. It's not where you said, you know, someone said, give solutions, right, or fix. You don't fix suffering. And what happens is that you exist with suffering. And what lament allows us to do is to move into suffering so that we might survive it. But more than surviving suffering and pain, it is about moving through it and becoming more resilient through it. That something beautiful happens in places of suffering. Because we survive it. And more than that, we thrive and move through it. We don't walk around suffering. We don't push it away as, like I said, our culture is want to do because we see it as evil. But it's a willingness to say, you know, if this is what is coming, I will walk in it. I will walk in it. And what lament does is it creates an entire history in which many people have walked through it, and we walk through it together. Together. In sometimes even seemingly impossible realities. We have lost the art of lament sometimes in the North American church because it's all rah, rah. We all like to say God is great, which is true. But we don't temper it properly with a reality of suffering. In lament, we're able to say, God is good and I am in pain. God is present, but I don't feel Him. Because these are the realities that we move through. I believe, even though I suffer. Where Job goes in these chapters, and I hope you will go home and read it through, they're very challenging and that they're actually very good, is that he's wrestling, as we all should learn to do, with what it is to suffer. And to ask all the questions about where is God? Does he care? Why is he doing this to me? Because if we as a people, it's God's people, do not know what it means to wrestle with suffering, we have nothing to tell the world. And as I said last week, when we take communion, we don't recognize that this is suffering. This is blood. This is flesh. The death of Christ. We don't recognize that that is an instrument of execution. Because we've made so many gold crosses that hang around our necks or whatever, diamond encrusted whatever. We don't realize that every time we meet together, we have a lament. What other community do you go to where you put a body on the table and you put an electric chair in, you know, up front? This is the place you do that. Christianity, the church, will always remember. And this is one of the reasons why in our Catholic brothers and sisters, they actually hang a crucifix, right? We usually have a more sanitized version, but they really have an image of Jesus suffering. And we are reminded that this is the human condition. And that God has come to save us. And that we change from the inside out so that we might bring light to one another. And we lament together. And so throughout history, not only in the book of Job, but throughout the entire Bible, in the life of Jesus, and even throughout history itself, art, music, symbols help us to lament and teach us to lament properly. When was the last time you felt deeply? When was the last time you cried? Whether out of pain or joy? Those two things are very close together. Our church likes to talk about lament because sometimes it is a missing part of where the spiritual life should be. Do you miss somebody? Have you lost something? Do you sometimes doubt? It's okay. It's okay. Are you afraid? God is present in that space. There's a song I really like I'm going to share with you by the Holly Cole Trio. And I think it expresses what I imagine God says to me when I'm not doing well. So I'm going to let you enjoy this. This is actually a lament in a particular manner.
Cry if you want to, I won't tell you not to, I won't try to cheer you up, I'll just be here if you want me. Use in keeping a stiff upper lip. You can weep, you can sleep, you can loosen your grip. You can frown, you can drown and go down with the ship. You can cry if you want to. Don't ever apologize, venting your pain. It's something to me you don't need to explain. I don't need to know why, I don't think it's insane. You can cry if you want to. The windows are closed, the neighbors aren't home. If it's better with me than to do it alone, I'll draw all the curtains and unplug the phone. You can cry if you want to. And tear at your hair, swallow your feelings and stagger and swear. You can show things and throw things and I wouldn't care. You can cry if you want to. I won't make fun of you, I won't tell anyone, I won't analyze what you do or you should have done. I won't advise you to go and have fun. You can cry if you want to. Well, it's empty and ugly and terribly sad. I can't feel what you feel, but I know it feels bad. I know that it's real and it makes you so mad. You can cry. Cry if you want to. I won't tell you not to. I won't try to cheer you up. I'll just be here if you want me to be.
So that's a bit of good advice. In the end, this is why we do this every week. To not do this is a travesty if we're Christians. Because in this singular act of communion, we embrace the suffering of Jesus, and He embraces ours. We realize that God understands. God knows. God sees. God understands. And when we are able to lament, we reflect Him. We lament together. All the brokenness of the world, but we are reminded of the goodness of God and His suffering. Let's close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, I thank You because You understand. There's a reason why You sent Your Son to us. Lord Jesus, we thank You because You lived among us. You suffered. You died. But You showed us the power of the resurrection. So come, Holy Spirit, teach us as a community what it is to both rejoice and to grieve. To a full range of human emotions. And that You are not afraid of our crying, of our shouting, of our anger. because you understand. And so may we learn to understand you and one another as well. By the mercy of Christ, we ask. Amen.